If you'll please turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We'll be beginning chapter 12 this morning. In fact, we're only covering a short number of verses this morning, verses 1 and 2. As we begin a new section for the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. So the first section of Romans is essentially Romans 1 through 11, which you could even split up further and say it's Romans 1 through 5 and then Romans 6 through 11. And what we'd covered so far in Romans 1 through 5 was the truth of the gospel in its purest form. That men everywhere, whether Jew or Gentile, have been condemned in their sin. That we are fallen in Adam, and it is only by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by putting our faith in him, and by that faith alone and grace alone, by that is the only way in which we may receive salvation. Then in verses 6 through or chapters 6 through 11, Paul began dealing with potential objections to that gospel. He's anticipating throughout those chapters. This is after presenting the gospel, here's the questions I normally get. Hey, Paul, if where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, should we let sin abound so that grace can abound even more? Should we continue in our sin? To which Paul goes, of course not. And he lays out his arguments there. Then he talks about the assurance we have in Jesus Christ, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in chapter 8. To which then turns to questions of the ethnic Jews in Israel who are in the majority rejected Christ. And the questions become, Paul, what about them? What does this mean for these Jews? With the answer coming that it is ultimately rooted everything in salvation, that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, but those who have placed their faith in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, have been made one people. That there's now no distinction, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9, between Jew and Gentile, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. And that God has not cast away the Jews entirely, but he is continuing to keep for himself a remnant that we see just like in Elijah's day, that Jews are still coming to faith. It is not an utter casting off of the Jews, but for the time being, there is a remnant according to God's election, according to his gracious choice. And that by the rejection, though, of the majority of the Jews is how salvation has been brought to the Gentiles, to which Paul ended essentially that with verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so that kind of closes that section. But really, those two sections that I named together are what we would call the theology and doctrine section of the book of Romans. And this is really a normal way that Paul writes in his epistles. In the beginning, he front loads with theology and with doctrine, who Christ is, in a very technical kind of sense. And then in the back half of his epistles, he turns to, now how are you to live in light of the truths of that gospel? In light of the doctrinal truths that have been laid out for us, how is it that we are actually supposed to conduct ourselves in this world? And so from here on out in the book of Romans, we're actually going to be dealing with a lot of practical realities. We're going to be dealing with us and how we are to live our lives, how we are to conduct ourselves in the church, in society, in our culture, and it's all in light of everything we learned in Romans chapter 1 through 11. So, beginning even with the first verse of chapter 12, even the first half of the verse, therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice. So the exhortation here is to righteous living. The exhortation is, as we said, we who have been made dead to sin can no longer continue to live in it, going back to Romans chapter 6. Paul is now turning them and saying, you should be presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. But notice what that is rooted in. It is rooted that we do this by the mercies of God. Again, returning to what we just said, Paul just got finished laying out the gospel, essentially, the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. And it is by those mercies that we have received in Christ that we are able to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Because when it comes down to it, the biblical teaching for us is that righteous living flows from theological truth. Theological, the truth of the doctrine and the theology is what empowers us to live righteously in the world that God has placed us in. Now, I have a t-shirt back at home that I bought, and it says on it, bad theology hurts people. Now, in the people who sell this, they're particularly talking about cults. So whether it be Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or any of these kind of cultish, and they sold it pointing out the destructive nature of these systems of belief. And how they destroy people, they destroy communities. You can look at, for instance, Utah, which, you know, people talk about Utah as a pretty peaceful place dominated by Mormonism. It's also one of the leading states. It's top five in antidepressant drug use. It's top five in plastic surgery. It's like in all these kinds of weird, superficial, depressed thing markers that we can point to in a culture, Utah is one of the top dominators. And it's because of the pressures of the system of Mormonism. You're trying to achieve godhood. They're trying to present themselves in certain ways. And it just ends up destructive for people, for individuals, for cultures in all kinds of ways. Jehovah's Witnesses, their refusal to allow people to receive blood transfusions leads to thousands of deaths every year. Because they do not allow, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, if you don't know this, they root this in a misunderstanding of the law of Moses. But the idea that you're not allowed to receive a blood transfusion in a medical emergency. So if you've lost a lot of blood, they're not allowed to take someone else's blood. And it results in thousands and thousands of deaths of not just adults, but children every year as they refuse life-saving treatment. And so bad theology hurts people. Now that's on the broad, those are the worst case scenarios. But all bad theology, even if it's not cult theology, just when we ourselves have misunderstand the theology and the doctrine that are laid out for us in Scripture, it is harmful to us. It does cause us to walk in error in our lives, in whatever direction it is. You know, one of the things I've been ranting about over the last few chapters is a system of doctrine called dispensationalism. And the way many people have misunderstood the church's relationship to ethnic Jews and to the modern ethno-state of Israel and what that looks like. And not making any comments about that, but there are Christians who have convinced themselves of, along the lines of, hey, I should give money to help rebuild another temple in Jerusalem, when we have an entire book of the Bible in Hebrews that tells us the sacrificial system is done. Like that actually to continue to offer sacrifice, animal sacrifice, is a blasphemy to Christ because it is to state that his work is unfinished on the cross. But you have this system that causes Christians to spend their time and their money endorsing a project that is actually opposed to the gospel and to Jesus Christ. And so you can see how even this misunderstanding, it might not destroy your entire life, but it can hurt you. And it can hurt the way we function as a church. So we must be careful to truly understand the doctrine and the theology that the Bible has for us. Now, there's two mistakes Christians often make when it comes to the relationship between theology and doctrine in that sense and practical living. And they're opposed mistakes, but both of them happen. The first one is people who love theology, particularly abstract theology. They love reading the old systematic theologies and spending time really getting into the weeds and the depths. Someone like myself in that way. I enjoy spending the time in old dead guys' writings where they wrote a ridiculous amount of pages on subjects you wouldn't think they could have. I thoroughly enjoy that. And I think actually much of it is important and undervalued by the church. And I'll get to that in a second. But the danger that you have in that is some people get so wrapped up in the theology, in the, you know, intellectual side of things, that they completely ignore the second half. Like practical living and all this becomes a byword as they just focus on, no, the doctrine. And that just gets ignored. And you'll see this oftentimes, and you'll go to these churches and they'll have pastors who have these, I mean, to be quite frank, just socially inept, don't know how to do anything. They're just completely like, I want to be in my library with my books all the time. They don't know how to counsel the people in their churches when they're going through hard times. They don't have that ability to interact. They're just stuck in their study constantly dealing with $5 words. And that's the depth of their Christian faith. In fact, they would have preferred if the book of Romans had stopped at chapter 11, and they didn't have to deal with the next following chapters, because they don't really care. Like they don't, it just doesn't interest them. And they just want the theology. Now, ultimately, this is Gnosticism. And we've talked a little bit about Gnosticism, but let me hammer home this point again. Gnosticism was an early church heresy that was founded, and there's a few different forms of Gnosticism that pop up in the early centuries of the church. But it's essentially rooted in one philosophical idea, and that's that anything that's physical is bad, and anything that is spiritual is good. And so everything was about rejecting the physical world, and it's all about the inner life. It's all about what's going on in your head and your heart and your mind. That's all that matters. And what you're doing outwardly with your body doesn't really matter, because to them, the body was just an illusion. Essentially, when you wrap yourself up and you become over-obsessed with theology due to the, like, because I've watched guys, and I know other guys who have, well, because it's, again, it's my kind of people that are typically tempted to this kind of failure. I've seen guys who it's like they're buying all their books and they're doing their stuff, and it's like their family's a mess. Like there's just all kinds of problems. They can't hold down a job. They can't do all this stuff. Everything's falling apart, but they're still obsessing about the doctrine. It's like, hey, brother, I think you actually need to spend some time in some other areas of your life now. Like you can list off a bunch of, you'll really explain the Trinity to me. You have really good grasp of ad intra versus ad extra doctrines of the Trinity. You know, you can really give me a dissertation on superlapsarianism. And right, so like we can throw out all the big words, right? You don't know how to discipline your kids. Like for all that you've done, and I'm not saying you should be ignoring these things, and it's good to push yourself intellectually as I've advocated with you guys in the past. But if you're doing it at the destruction of the rest of your life, you've missed the point of the doctrine. You've missed the point of the theology and what it's actually supposed to be doing for you. As the younger generation now says, some people need to just go outside and touch grass. They need to actually get outdoors instead of hunkering down in their room. Some of the younger kids laughed. They thought it was funny that I said that. But in all seriousness, like it's just this go outside once in a while. Like actually live in the real world, not in this hypothetical world. You don't live in Plato's realm of shadows. You live in a real physical world, physical instruction, and you need to go be faithful in that world and not just in the heady world of doctrine. Okay, so that's one temptation and one mistake when it comes to the relationship of doctrine and practical righteous living. The other mistake is the absolute reverse. It's the people who go, I don't really care about all that theology stuff. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do now. Just give me instruction on how I'm supposed to live. Like, you know, like, and that's all they want. Every sermon is meant to just be purely some kind of application directly to your life. And this is a mistake in the reverse, because this ultimately ends up being, rather than Gnosticism, a denial of the work of Christ in some ways. Because it misses the point that all the way we live our lives is in response to what Jesus has already done and accomplished. And because it's rooted in what he has done and accomplished, because it's by the mercies of God that we present our bodies as living sacrifices, when you ignore that, the practical living gets all messed up. Like we already kind of talked about with the bad theology hurting people. Your practical living actually gets all twisted and spinned around. You end up being no different than the pagan philosophers of old who were seeking out their ways to find virtue. You might as well be Plato or Aristotle, or pick whatever other unbelieving philosopher from history that was trying to discover what was true and good and how they were supposed to live. Righteous living apart from the work of Christ cannot be actually understood. It can't be comprehended, not properly. And so it's the same thing as any unbeliever who is trying to establish morality and ethics apart from God. So I don't know if you guys have ever seen, like, when an atheist gets pressed on these subjects and it's like, hey, why is murder wrong? And they start stumbling, because if the entire world is just the result of accident and chance, there can be no such thing as good and evil. And they start spinning their wheels. The Christian who's like, I don't care about the theology, just give me what I'm supposed to do now, ends up in the same spinning place unintentionally. Even as they say, like, no, I have faith in Christ and I'm doing this stuff, you've completely cut, you're a branch that has cut yourself off from the root. The way you live your life flows from the truth of this theology. It flows from the truth of the doctrine. Everything we have in Romans from this point on is rooted in these first 11 chapters. And if you ignore the first 11 chapters, the next 4 or 5 don't make sense anymore. They're just cut off from anything. They're just hanging in the air rather than built on the firm foundation, which is Christ. So without the theological truths of the gospel, morals and ethics are impossible to rationalize. We also, so aside from these two mistakes, as we've already said, we also must recognize that grace and mercy is the motivation, the fuel for righteous living. So as Christians, as believers, we do not live righteously because we're trying to earn our salvation. We're not trying to make ourselves right with God. In fact, we cannot. Go back again to the first 11 chapters that we've gone through. Go to the book of Galatians. It is impossible for us to earn our salvation before the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said, our good deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. They are gross. They're disgusting. Like, it's not something, there's nothing of value there. When we try to go, look what a good job I did, Lord. When we offer it on our own strength and on our own behalf, as if we are giving some God something of value in our own power. So we can't earn our salvation. And Paul's, all of his instructions here aren't, now you need to do good so that you can be saved. It's that Christ has accomplished your salvation. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. He will preserve you until the last day. Therefore, in thankfulness, in love, in adoration of the God who has saved you, live in such a way. Live like this in response to what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. That it is. It is the motive. And from the Apostle Paul, this is the fuel that drives the engine of righteous living. It is grace and it is mercy that we have received, not that we have earned, but which has been bestowed upon us when we did not deserve it. And because that is given to us, we are now empowered by the Holy Spirit to, in joyful thanks, live lives worthy of the gospel. Now again, going back to verse 1 still. Therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So this language of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, and this is our spiritual service, or in depending on the translation you have, your rational service. This is the language of the Old Testament temple that actually Paul is using here. This idea of sacrifice and service is the way that the Old Testament described worship in the temple. All right, so we do need to understand that the Old Testament worship is a model for our worship still in the New Covenant, that Paul has not rejected the principles of the temple worship. It's the forms that have changed. So instead of having a high priest after the order of Aaron and the Levitical order, we have a high priest in Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. While we no longer have a physical temple in Jerusalem, the church, the New Testament has tells us, is built into the temple of God. We don't offer animal sacrifice anymore, but we still have a sacrifice, the once for all time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So these concepts that existed in the Old Testament didn't disappear. We're not just throwing them away, but they took on a new form in the coming of Jesus Christ. In the coming of the God-man and the work he did, he took these Old Testament and reformed them into something new now in Christ. So Paul's instruction to us is to present our bodies as a sacrifice. And this sacrifice is described as living because it's not the kind of sacrifice that ends like the Old Testament. You went in once, you sacrificed, and now you moved on your way. But it's us continually for the rest of our lives laying down ourselves, taking up our cross and following him in faith. Again, this is by the mercies of God. So we are not sacrificing to try to earn our salvation before God, but we are walking in sacrifice in honor of what God has done for us. We now have become a sacrifice. Our lives, and in particular, our bodies. So back to the idea of Gnosticism and the idea that the physical world is completely bad. This is rejected by the scriptures over and over and over again. It's rejected in Genesis 1 when God is the one who spoke the physical world into existence and called it good. It is rejected when God himself took on human flesh and dwelt among us in order to redeem the physical world. Gnosticism and any kind of idea of like that we are trying to escape the physical world is a misunderstanding of what Christ is accomplishing, which according to Colossians is the reconciliation of the world, the reconciliation of the physical creation. You are not merely a soul, you are embodied. God did not make you a spirit, he made you soul and body together. So the requirements of your faithfulness is not just in your mind or in your heart, but in your physical body and how you live your lives in the physical world, interact with it. You are not required to just put your heart down for the Lord, put your mind as a sacrifice, but your whole being, including what you do with your body. And this is a mistake. I mean, it wasn't that long ago I was dealing with a pastor who gave me a phrase like, you know, it's on what's on the inside that counts. And I'm like, I think you've actually missed. And he's saying like, oh, you know, a person might be doing this, but as long as their heart is right, then it's good. It's like, I think you've misunderstood how these things are related to each other. Because if your heart is right, what you do with your body will follow. If your heart has been formed into what God, you know, if you've, and we'll return to this, but if God has taken away your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, it actually causes you, according to Ezekiel, to obey his commandments. So to say like, oh, my heart is right, but you know, but they're doing this. So, you know, but it's what's on the inside that matters. It's a complete misunderstanding of us as what we're called to as Christians. People also use this as, you know, people will use certain biblical passages to try to argue this. So like the meat sacrificed to idols that we have in, for instance, 1 Corinthians. So Paul is talking about the idea of meat sacrificed to idols and whether it's okay to eat of it, to which the apostle Paul says, yes, it's okay to eat the meat sacrificed to idols, but some of your brothers get worked up about this. So, you know, be sensitive to them. Don't force them to eat meat. Don't rub it in their face, the meats. But like, you do have the freedom in Christ to do this. Now, some people have taken this to basically like any outside action becomes meat sacrificed to idols and it's okay to take part of it. So like an example I would give as an area that this gets misunderstood is actually yoga. Okay, I'm going to pick on yoga for a second. Because if you don't know what yoga is, it's pagan Hindu worship. That's what yoga actually is. That's why you go into most yoga studios, they're still little idols. They're burning the incense. They give you the namaste when they walk in because it's pagan worship. Yoga was not invented as an exercise as women in America decided to make it in the 60s and 70s. But it was actually a way that Hindus worshipped their pagan gods, all the thousands and millions of them. So like the different poses in yoga are meant to be related to different gods and honoring these different gods. That's the purpose of yoga, okay? Now, some Christians go, oh, but I'm not doing that when I go into yoga. Therefore, it's fine. It's like meat sacrificed to idols. I can eat the meat. I can do the yoga. It's a misunderstanding of the meat sacrificed to idols. Doing yoga is not the equivalent of eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols that you then bought in the marketplace, took home, cooked, and ate it. Doing yoga would have been like going into the temple of Zeus and offering the sacrifice yourself and then saying, but I didn't mean it. That's what yoga actually is. The equivalent here would be if some Christian said, because of yoga, you should never stretch. That would be the misunderstanding. That would be like, no, stretching's fine. Like stretching actually can be very good for you. You can do these things. But if you have a Christian who came out of Hinduism that gets really worked up and goes, this person is stretching, they're obviously worshiping Vishnu, that would be the error and the thing that Paul is talking about with meat sacrificed to idols. But doing yoga, again, that's going into the pagan temple and offering the sacrifice yourself and saying, but I didn't mean it. And of course, that's ridiculous. Like we know, like we all know the Apostle Paul would not have approved of any Christian going into the pagan temples and partaking in their worship and just going, but Paul, I just find it really relaxing to butcher meat. Like we all know it's nonsense. Like, oh, you know, I really like cleaning game after I go hunting. So this is just another opportunity for me to do that. No, of course not. It's obviously, but again, it's this idea of like, well, I'm not worshiping in that way, so therefore it's okay for me to do it. It's like, no, you are worshiping that way because you are an embodied soul. You are not merely a soul. You are not merely a spirit. God gave you a body and he demands obedience from your body as well as your heart, soul, and mind. You cannot divorce the two from each other. Again, we are not Gnostics because this is the way the Gnostics lived. Because the body was an illusion and it didn't really matter. It was only what you thought and felt that mattered. They would partake in orgies and all kinds of depravity and drunkenness and drugs because it's all an illusion anyways. It didn't matter. It's what's on the inside that counts. No, of course not. This is also why even getting away from like the full-on pagan side of this, this is why when we come together on Sunday morning and we, you know, into the service of our Lord, why we sing with our voices. why we recite with our voices, why we stand, why we sit, why we kneel, why we adopt positions with our bodies. It is because we are not, again, just spirit. We are not just soul. We are embodied souls, and our bodies are following in the positions that our soul and the spirit should be following. So during the confession of sin, we either kneel or sit at here at Sand Lake Chapel, because we are showing our humility before God that we are taking. That's the position our soul is meant to be taking here. So our body follows. When we receive the assurance of pardon, we stand again as we receive the grace that puts us back in right standing from God, from his holy scriptures. Like we are following physically what is going on spiritually. But this, at the same time, is not contained to simply corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Your home, your job, your car, when you're in the grocery store, when you're in the ballot box where you vote, they are all altars where we are required to present our bodies as living sacrifices. As the Dutch theologian and actually politician Abraham Kuyper once wrote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' There is no part of your life, there's no corner that you can run to where Jesus Christ is not Lord, demanding your obedience. You do not get to deny your faith and deny Christ when you go into certain aspects of your life and go, 'Oh, now I can just do what I want here and I don't have to worry about what Christ thinks.' Now, of course, there are options, there are situations where you have multiple lawful options, multiple options that are not sinful. When you go home tonight and decide whether you're having chicken or beef for dinner, this is not a matter of sin, correct? Like, we understand that. But we also understand that Christ is still Lord when we eat. He is still Lord when we, you know, we are still required to give thanks and be grateful for what the Lord has provided for us. We're still required to actually take care of our bodies because he is the one who has given them to us. We're still required to do all these things. And Christ doesn't cease to be Lord. When you're at your job and your boss is annoying you, or you find maybe a shady way to make some extra money, Christ does not stop being Lord in that moment where you can now just do whatever you want. And I brought up the ballot box. When you vote, Christ is still Lord and still cares about how you vote, because there are ways to vote more righteously or less righteously. Like the candidates, it's not like the candidates are just these neutral options. The candidates even sit on a degree of being opposed or for Christ to differing levels, depending on what politician you're talking about or what you're dealing with. But it's not like you can just go, "Oh, Jesus doesn't matter if I vote for this, you know, he doesn't care if I vote for this woman who is endorsing homosexuality, transgenderism, and a post-birth abortion. And if I just put her in office because I think she's going to, give a tax break. But Jesus would be fine if I vote for this woman that does nothing but promote evil and wickedness." Like, of course he cares. If go back to the Psalms and how often you have Psalm 2, which is God, you know, it's a prophecy about Jesus, which tells us that Jesus will crush the kings of the earth with his rod of iron. They are warned to fear, to kiss the Son, lest they perish along the way. To the rulers of the earth, this is the warning. So God cares. And it doesn't matter what aspect of your life you talk about. It doesn't end. However you're living your life, in whatever corner it is, Jesus is Lord. And because Jesus is Lord, it demands your obedience. It demands your submission and your presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. And I hope even in this, as we've gone through chapters like Romans 8 and 9, you see how the theology of God's sovereignty established there lends itself to what we're talking about here. But moving into verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So I have some news, just in case you don't understand this. You will be conformed to something. Because this isn't the first time the word conformed pops up. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, people, we really like to think of ourselves as being really unique. And in one sense, we are. We're different. We have different experiences, different gifts. There is some level of uniqueness to us. Also, you will be conformed to something. Like, even when you go, like, and you find these, like, non-conformist movements, they're like, we're not conforming to society. And then they all dress and look the same. Like, they're still conforming to something. It's just a smaller something. Like, it's going to happen. Like, we like to think that, like, oh, we are just these independent free thinkers that come to all our conclusions on our own without any outside influence. It's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. You will be conformed. The question is, into what? Into the image of the Son or into the world? What direction will you be conformed in? However, we do not require just outward conformity, but inward transformation. And that's why the word changes here. Because conformity will happen. So the idea that Paul is fighting against is that idea of you conforming and twisting yourselves into the pattern of this world, which is a temptation we must watch for. Too many people in the church try to base the way of so much of what they do after worldly stuff, whether it's the way they dress or the TV shows they watch or whatever it is. We're conforming ourselves in these things to the image and the pattern of the world. And we're required to do the exact opposite. And honestly, the conformity is so much more subtle than you think it is. Every time you watch a movie or a TV show, you're listening to a sermon. And if it is impacting the way you view the world, it is impacting the way you understand good and evil, what is true, good, and beautiful. And I know I've had this conversation with some people and they go, ah, that's not true. It's just entertainment. If that's you, you are the most vulnerable to this. If you don't believe that these things are forming the way you see the world, you are the most easily influenced. When you're aware of it, you can actually watch something and you can spit out the bones. You can actually go, oh, that's nonsense, and ignore it when you're conscientiously realizing that every storyteller you involve yourself with is trying to tell you and teach you something about the world. Which is also why it's really important if you're a parent to make sure the thing, like, you're giving your kids good stories, things that actually promote that which is true, good, and beautiful. Because it actually helps form them to understand the world that they're living in the way that God has actually made it. It's one of the reasons why so frequently I recommend something like the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis to parents with like young kids still. I'm like, get your kid reading this because it's actually going to affect the way they understand things. And it's not even going to be, in this case, it's going to be even more subconscious. But it actually teaches them, because C.S. Lewis was a believer, he was a Christian, and it was so natural to him, it just flowed out of his fingertips when he wrote. It's not like it's even super heavy-handed through most of it. But it just came out of him naturally, the truths of Scripture. And you have these things, and yes, it's a fictional story. Yes, it's a fantasy world. Yes, it has all that kind of stuff. But you can actually take that stuff and apply it to the real world. Now, on the flip side, if you have a teenager watching Euphoria, and if you don't know what that is, praise God for you, but just a vile and disgusting show, and if you have teenage daughters watching it, they are being conformed into this kind of image. They are being conformed into that kind of aspect of the world, and it will destroy them over time. They will be conformed. They are being catechized. They are being preached to. We are being catechized and preached to, and we must be aware of it. We must be aware of the fact that there is so much that is trying to conform us into the image of the world, but we are not called to the conformity to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Because remember, Romans 1 through 3, We were born dead in our sins and trespasses. Well, that in particular is actually Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about in having fallen in Adam, how mankind suppresses the truth about God in their unrighteousness. It's not that we don't have enough evidence to see that God, the truth of the power of God, that we can't tell he exists. It's that we're sinners who don't want him to. And therefore, we'd rather have idols. We'd rather chase anything else than rather worship the true and living God, because we're sinners who hate God, as you get to Romans chapter 3. There's no one who seeks God. All have gone astray. That is our natural condition. Therefore, we don't just need conformity, we need transformation. We don't just need an outward conformity with where we're only with our bodies, to get back to what we were talking about. It's not only about your body. Again, the idea that it's only the inside that matters, that is dumb. The idea that it's only the outside that matters, also dumb. Right? That's Jesus on the at the Sermon on the Mount, right? If you've hated your brother and your hated your brother, then you've committed murder in your heart. If you've looked after a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. The inside does matter. And so the outward conformity is not the only reality, but the inward transformation that empowers the outward conformity to Christ also matters. As I've already kind of quoted from Ezekiel 36, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." When you look at this and you look at a similar passage in the book of Jeremiah, what you start to see is it talks about God writing his statutes on his heart. The idea is it's meant to reflect the Ten Commandments back at Sinai. That back at the Ten Commandments, when the God, you know, gives Moses the Ten Commandments, it's this Exodus tells us that with his finger, and obviously God doesn't have fingers, but you know, it's a picture for us. He wrote the law on the commandments himself, on those stone tablets. And these are stone tablets that are outside of us. The promise is that God will then, for his people, instead of writing those commandments on tablets outside of us, he will write them instead on our heart. He will actually place them inside of us, causing us to obey his statutes. It is this transformation that empowers us to present our bodies as living sacrifices that are pleasing to God. And so again, just like, oh, I did the outward things right is not enough. If you are still dead in your sins and trespasses, if you live with the heart of stone, you will not be saved. But for those who have been born again, those who have been regenerated, those whom God has taken away their heart of stone and given them a heart of flesh, they are caused to obey his statutes. Second half of verse 2. "So that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." Now, when we talk about the will of God, the scripture is kind of presented in two different ways, the idea of the will of God, depending on what you're looking at. So there's the idea of God's, you could use the phrase decretal will, or the idea that God has decreed all things that are going to happen. So if you go to the book of Isaiah, it says that God has declared the beginning from the end, and all that happens in between. Like he has from eternity past spoke the world into existence and said, this is what's going to happen. So that would be what we would call God's decretal will. So this is the things that actually will happen because the sovereign God has said they are going to happen. Then there is what we would call God's prescriptive will, which is the things with the kind of commandments we have of you shall not kill, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. This is God telling us, this is how you ought to live your life. What we have here in chapter 2 is God, the idea of God's prescriptive will. When it talks about the will of us approving the will of God, it's talking about the law and the commandments, the prescriptions that God has given us into how we are to live. And when we are transformed inwardly, what happens to us is we are caused to be like David in Psalm chapter 1 or in Psalm chapter 19 or Psalm 119, where he looks at the law of God and he calls it beautiful. He calls it wonderful. He meditates on it day and night. He loves the law of God. Why? Because he had been transformed by the renewing of his mind. And so he saw the commandments of God, the truth of God laid out in the scriptures, and his soul cries out in celebration at the beauty and the justness of it. And so we as Christians, when we look at the law of God, we should have the same reaction to recognize the beauty that God has contained within it. Even Deuteronomy chapter 4 talks about, I believe it was last week we talked about this, that even the outward nations in Canaan outside of Israel would see the law of God and say, what kind of God do these people have that he is so close to them? Like, what a wondrous thing that a God would be so close to his people and give them such just laws. And that's exactly what we should recognize in God's laws and commandments. When we come to these things, we recognize that what Jesus said is true, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It is a yoke and a burden. There's still a labor that goes on with it, but it's a joyous one. It's not an oppression. It's not something that holds us down. Rather, it is a law that frees us. It is a commandment that frees us to the joy and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we go from here, and like I said, as we get out from here, we're going to start diving into more specifics with all of this. But as we continue from here on in Romans, may we recognize the beauty of the commandments of God contained for us here. May we walk faithfully in them in all areas of our life, knowing that the mercy of God has freed us to live a life of obedience to God. Amen. Let's pray.